Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
But all of this worship has been to position us to hear the Word of God, to place us with assurance on where we stand in Jesus Christ, and to come with the hope of the gospel that God would now minister to our hearts, where we need the Word and where we need to be encouraged. And so I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to where we've been studying. Those of you who are part of Waterbrook, we've been in Hebrews 11 forever, and we are going to attempt, to wrap up this chapter. Now, it's an interesting and rich section of Scripture. In fact, what we're about to experience in the reading of this text of Scripture is like a cacophony, a pounding home of testimonies of God's work in the lives of His people. And so up till now, we've had the account of Moses, and we've had the account of Abraham, and now what the writer to the Hebrews is doing as he builds up to the person of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12 is he's saying to these believers, now look at what faith produced in the lives of all these people. Look what happened in and through them. And as I read the scripture this morning, this is my desire for you, and as we talk about it, that you would come to the Lord and say to the Lord, do it in me. Yes. Work this way now, today, in me and through me. Would you invite the Lord to take the word and to minister to your heart and to work things in and through your life that have not yet ever been done, to the glory and praise of Jesus? So let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read from verse 29, because 29 in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea, is what to the New Testament is the resurrection. And so the truth of the Red Sea crossing was anchored in the psyche and the memory and the remembrances of the people of Israel in order to anchor their faith and increase their hope and to convey them into following God into the promised land. And that is what we see in this text of Scripture, how God worked in a weak and a broken people to do things they could never have done in and of themselves. So listen to verse 29 of Hebrews 11. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on a dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. That is a core moment in the history of Israel. That is a central part of the Psalms and the recordings of the references of the prophets. So the Lord delivered Israel through the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. See what he's doing there? He's just coming now and saying, I could keep going and going and going to show you how faith changed them and empowered them. And he said, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. A great line? Let's think on that for a moment. Becoming mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And then some were tortured, and they refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, suffering mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? since God had provided something better for us. Isn't that remarkable? They didn't get to see all the promises realized in their life because they were serving the purpose of God with regard to us. Amazing. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the writer to the Hebrews comes to the climactic point in the chapter on faith, and he begins to drive home how faith transformed the lives of multiple, many peoples down through the ages. As he comes there, he is speaking to a group of people. He's writing to Christians who are persecuted, who in the reading of this letter, in the studying the letter, we realize have begun to pause and hesitate and wonder if they're going to be able to persevere. And he's writing them, he's going to say in the next chapter, that although you have suffered already, you have not suffered to the point of shedding blood. And you know, it's palpable to them as they are hearing and looking at, if this is the time of Nero, or what's going on around them, it's palpable to them that it is not going to get easier. It's going to be more difficult. And he writes to them, and he says to them, God has given you in Jesus Christ that which sustained the people of old when they went through horrific things, so that the gospel hope would come to you and go further. Isn't that what God's doing here? He's, in the writing to the Hebrews, taking a group of people and saying to them, the kingdom marches on. And the cause of Christ cannot fail. And the gift of faith that God gives to his people is that which will let you see in the middle of when it's hard to see that the God who has worked in the past is the God who will work in the future. Do not lose heart. Do not shrink back. Do not lose hope. Do you need to hear that today? Do not shrink back. Do not lose heart. Do not lose hope. Now, one of the things that happens when you go through elongated periods of trouble and trial is what? What's that Old Testament phrase we cry out? How long, O Lord? How long? How much more will you require of me? Is there possibly any more gas left in the tank for what you are going to call me to? And the writer to the Hebrews writes and says, God will put gas in the tank of those who look to him. He will give them eyes to see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so instead of withdrawing and pulling back and despairing, ratchet it up. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is never in vain. You see what he's doing here? He's directing them to the rock-solid hope of the gospel that God imparts to their hearts through the eyes of faith. Trust him. There is a research in the UK just recently that looked at young adults. And the research that was published this week gave this staggering statistics. It said that 89% of young people between the age of 18 and 29 in the UK feel their lives are meaningless and without purpose. Isn't that a crazy stat? Doesn't it make you want to go back and double down on the research to see, is it possible that there is that much hopelessness? That their 89% feel their lives are meaningless. 30% of young adults complain their life is stuck in a rut, while 84% say they are failing to live their best life. So you have a generation of young adults who feel like they're going nowhere fast, and that their lives don't have purpose, and their lives do not have hope and direction. And it says one of the reasons that they cite for failing to achieve happiness and purpose is a lack of finances, according to 45% of respondents. Now, one of the things they add on later here is, so you've got a young group of young adults who do not believe that they have access to the economic riches of the world, who believe because they don't have access to the financial riches, are being robbed of the opportunity to live. Where's their hope? Right, their hope are in riches. They think, I don't have the opportunities that other people have. Do you understand what's going on in our culture? The feelings of economic disparity, the despair. It says at the end of this, that some of this reflection on this says that while it's not the only reason, many have argued that the emergence of mass shootings in the West by young men can be partly attributed to the nihilistic malaise that many teenagers are growing up experiencing. So there's your big words for today, right? Teenagers are feeling nihilistic malaise. Do you know what malaise is? You don't want to get off the couch. You don't want to face the day. You don't want to expend energy. Right? When you're sick and you feel malaise, you just want to go back to bed. Nihilistic malaise is this feeling like life is pointless. There's no hope for me. There's no possibility that my life is going to amount to anything. And they say partly behind some of the mass shootings are young men, particularly young men, who have the feeling that they have no hope of getting out of the life and achieving the dreams that they had once hoped for. That's cultural. It's high percentage. Now, here's what Hebrews is saying and warning about, that there can be amongst professing Christians a functional nihilistic malaise. A functional nihilistic malaise. You know what functional nihilistic malaise is? That you as a Christian, even though you say with your lips that you believe everything we just sang and read and prayed, you don't believe that your life is going to count and make a real difference around you. Functionally, you don't live your life as if what we just sang was true, what we just said was true. You look at your family, you look at your friendships, you look at the culture, and you think to yourself, can any change really happen? Can my life really make a difference? And you go through life with this feeling like, I don't know that my life will ever really make a difference. And it may be really concrete up here, or it may be just the fact that you're trying to get through another week not being overly depressed. Even though you sit in church. Even though you sing the songs. Sometimes you're sitting here thinking, I wish I really believed as much as the person singing passionately beside me believed what we just sang. You ever felt that? You felt like you were the only one in the crowd? Didn't quite have it, didn't quite get it, didn't know if it would happen? The writer to the Hebrews is writing to these believers who are facing persistent opposition and hostility, and he's saying to them, you got to get in your heart and in your mind the reality of the gospel permeating this, that God is going to fulfill his purposes through his church. To quote Jesus, I will build my church, what? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what he does in Hebrews is he says, look, these are not superheroes. These are broken, ordinary people who trusted God, and God did what he promised in and through them. And they experienced things, and they did things, and they endured things that we could never imagine enduring. So I want to walk you quickly through this text and show you what this text teaches in terms of combating, okay, I'm not just trying to use words, but I'm going to plant this, the functional nihilistic malaise that's plaguing our spiritual lives. I want to go through the text and say, what does he point to when he comes to these believers and says, the suffering is coming, but God is coming? And that, and you know, one of the books I've been reading on leadership says that for the Christian life and Christian leadership and Christian discipleship, you basically have two options: adventure or die. That's what he said. You either trust God and leap out there and expect God to meet you the way he says he's going to meet you, where he meets you, or you just give up and you go through the motions. Which of those options are you wanting in your life? What are you seeking? Are you seeking that God would move you out of your malaise, move you in service to Christ, work in and through you what he did through other people? So let me walk through the list here. The first example is in verse 30 of Jericho. You remember the story in Jericho? What happened in Jericho? Right? You ever stopped and wondered why God chose that particular method of taking down the walls of Jericho? Here were a group of people, the people of Israel, who were now given permission to go into the promised land under Joshua, and they're given the charge to go in, and instead of pulling out the swords and brandishing the weapons, what do? They march around and around and around and around, and they blow trumpets, because obviously that's how you bring down a walled city. Right? Isn't this the obvious way? Right? Because if you blow a trumpet real well, I mean, I've heard bad trumpet playing, right? And but you know what is God doing in this situation? God is taking them and telling them something, that I am going to do this, not you, and I can command you to obey, and obeying can look absolutely absurd. And the enemies could be sitting up in the wall going, what are these clowns doing? But let me tell you, if the world is looking at the church and saying, what are these clowns doing? The answer to the question is not, what are these clowns doing? The answer to the question is, what is our God going to do? That's what is being taught here. And so I put here, the kingdom of Israel was initiated not by human ingenuity, but by divine power. That is and always will be the case with the kingdom of God. Seeing how all things work together for good is not as important as seeing who will work all things together for good. And so, you know, there are walls in your life, there are walls in the culture that we think, can the church ever advance and make a difference in this world? And the answer to the question is to not look at the church. The answer is to lift my eyes up to the mountains from whence my help comes from, right? Mike just prayed from Psalm 121. Look in the middle of the battle, in the middle of the struggle. Look higher than ourselves. Look farther than the mirror. Look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine, through Christ, in Christ, and in the church, to the praise of his glory, forever and ever. Amen. That's where you get your eyes set. You know, there have been remarkable times in history where walls have come down, kingdoms have collapsed, and not with the sword. We have a good friend, Stan, and Stan is the president of the C.S. Lewis Foundation. He's a real good storyteller. And he tells the story one time in the early 60s when he was a young man. He was on a merchant marine ship and he got permission to get off for a while in Europe. And he was going up to visit relatives in Norway. And he had a flight booked from Berlin. And he was in an airport on the east side of Berlin in the early 1960s. So he's going up to catch a plane. He's going to fly to Norway. And when he gets to Berlin and was going to go to the east side, the communist hand came down in the Berlin Wall because people were fleeing from East Berlin, and they shut down the gate. And he said all of a sudden he was not able to get across. I think he said that he bribed a taxi cab driver. I'm not sure if it was a pack of cigarettes or something, but he gave the guy whatever he wanted to drive the cab into East Berlin late at night so he could get to the airport. And that's Stan. Stan's going to go if Stan needs to go. And so he bribes this guy, and he tells the story. He said, here I am in East Berlin, and there are tanks all the way down the street. He said, I rolled down the window, and he said, I'm literally patting the tanks with my hand with amazement. Nobody's there. all these tanks lined up. And he said the guy drove them to the airport and said, I got on a plane and I flew to Norway. That's the story. And from that moment on in Europe and in the world, there was this idea that there was a locked down wall that it would be impossible. Hundreds of people tried to climb that wall and got killed. And then in 1989, was it? 1989, without a shot being fired, the wall came down. Now, that's what politicians can do under the sovereignty of God. But I tell you this, whatever it is that we think cannot come down, whatever barrier that God cannot break through, he points us and says, my dear friends, look to the horizon. We sang about that this morning. The Lord is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings, Two Towers. I don't know if you remember that Battle of Helm's Deep. It's kind of a climactic moment in the battle, and the soldiers are all gathered together, and they're in the wall in that fortress city, and they're surrounded by, I don't know what, 10,000 or 5,000 orcs and all of these horrific characters. And in the voice, in the mind of King Theoden, he hears the words of Gandalf. Anybody remember what he said? That's right. Look to the coming on the first light of the fifth day at dawn. Look to the east. And in the movies, that's my favorite moment. The battle is, it looks like it's lost. Change cannot happen. You think, God will never change my situation. God can never work in this situation, right? That's what you get in here. They're looking up, and all of a sudden, a white steed rears up, and an army comes across the hill. Do you know what faith is? That's what he's teaching us here. Faith is, by the grace of God, going where God is calling you to go, doing what God has called you to do, being who God is calling you to be, and looking for God to show up and do what only God can do. It's estimated by 2030 that the largest populations of Christians in the world will be in China. You realize that? That's not very far away. It's estimated that there's, I think, something like 30 million Christians there now. In Iran, Open Doors says right now that there are 800,000 believers. And it's spreading. My dear friends, what the Bible is telling us by pointing us to the Jericho and the walls coming tumbling down is simply this. Get your eyes on the Lord. If you ask the question, can the walls come down? The answer is, can God bring the walls down? And the world might think it's foolishness, but the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's go to the next point. We'll get you to move along to number two, and we'll go to the example of Rahab. What was Rahab? A prostitute. There's a lot of rich stuff in here. Faith enables us to align ourselves courageously. So in Joshua chapter 2, when they come to Jericho, Rahab is in the city of Jericho, and as they're coming to the city, she has a choice to make. And the choice to make is whether or not she is going to stay in the city with her people, aligned with them, or whether or not she's going to leave that security and identify with the people of God. What did she choose? Why did she do that? It was the faith that caused her to fear the Lord. Listen to Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. This is Rahab speaking when she's the spies come and ask her to hide them, and she makes the choice to turn from her people to the people of God. What you did, we heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. For the Lord your God, he is God above the heavens and above the earth. You know, one of the things that we look at in the culture and we say, this culture and sections of our family and our relationships are so openly hostile and anti-Christian, it's hard for us to conceive of the idea that they would ever switch sides. That they would ever turn from the security and the acceptance of their community. What gives us the courage to go have conversations, to pray, to open up our homes and have hospitality with these people? What gives us courage? Right, the Lord can give someone the eyes to see in the message of the gospel. She saw what happened at the Red Sea, which for us, in the New Testament, we are praying that people would see what happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection, and see the reality of that and how it changed all things. And with the eyes of faith would turn from being secure and settled in this community, in this culture, to a culture that is a radical shift. Any of you read Rosario Butterfield or heard her speak in the Twin Cities? She's was a professor at Syracuse University, and I'll let her testimony tell you the enormous shift that happened in her life when, patiently, pastor in Syracuse and his wife befriended her and began having conversations while she was a tenured professor at Syracuse and was in charge of LGBTQ studies at that campus. This is what she said. I considered myself an atheist, having rejected my Catholic childhood and what I perceived to be the superstitions and the illogic of historic Christian faith. Isn't that true that some of the most hostile people to the Christian faith are people who came out of the church? That was her background. I found Christians to be difficult, sour, fearful, and intellectually unengaged people. Do you ever find any Christians like that? We are them. In addition, since the age of 28, I had lived in a monogamous lesbian relationship and politically supported LGBT causes. I co-authored Syracuse University's first successful domestic partnership policy while working there as a professor of English and women's studies. I was terrified to relate on any level with a worldview that called me, my life, my community, my scholarly interest, and my relationship sin. Isn't that true of many people? Any people who call what I believe, what I practice, who I associate with, call, if you called that sin, I don't want to be anywhere near you. You're crazy. I hope you have friends like that. And as I add to this, I was working on a book, in quotes, exposing the religious light, the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. I approached the Bible with an agenda to tear it down because I firmly believed that it was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. But when I came to Christ, isn't that a great line? I just want to stop there. But when I came to Christ, I experienced what the 19th century Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called, we studied this last week, the expulsive power of what? A new affection. At the time of my conversion, my lesbian identity and feelings did not vanish. But as my union with Christ grew, the sanctification that at birth put a wedge between my old self and my new one. In time, this contradiction exploded, and I was able to claim identity in Christ alone. So here's the question in terms of our functional nihilistic malaise when it comes to the gospel. Do you believe that someone can make a radical change from the power of the gospel, from being absolutely opposed to the Christian faith to being embracing of the Christian faith? Do you believe it? What difference does it make in terms of your friendships, in terms of your tone, in terms of our conversation? Rahab changed sides, and because of that, she didn't perish. Number three, the judges and the prophets. Look at verse 32, where he brings all of these characters together. If I had more time, I'd talk about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. What does faith enable us to do? Triumph surprisingly. What you're supposed to do in Hebrews 11 is not to think, wow, these guys are spiritual superheroes and I'm a spiritual super zero. Right? That's not what's supposed to happen here. If you read the stories, this was a mixed up crew. Have you ever read Samson's story? And Jephthah? And Gideon? Well, when God called Gideon, was he super courageous? Is it the size of his faith or is it the size of his God? You see, what we're being pointed out here is that all of these people had major struggles like you. All of them had major limitations that would bring doubt. Some people fought against their leadership. Jephthah had the same father as his brothers, but was the son of a prostitute. They chased him out of town. It happened regularly with them. These men had weaknesses. They have resistance. But you know what? They also, by the grace of God, had faith. The kind of faith that enabled them to risk going forward, trusting in the God who had called them to meet them where he had called them. It's a marvelous thing to see how the Lord can take people and enable them to triumph. And I'm using that phrase intentionally, surprisingly. So yesterday was the 14th anniversary of Faith's death. And so today, in my memory, I remember running with Kathy and Lauren. And I've shared this with you before. It was an interesting moment. I reflect back to when Kathy was 9 years old in the basement of our semi-detached house in Canada, and Kathy was crying in the basement at the end of a small group meeting, and we came downstairs and we just figured that one of the other kids poked her in the eye or said, you know, she was a sissy or something, and she was crying in the corner. We came to her and said, "Why are you crying, honey? What happened?" And she said, "I'm reading The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom's story of being in Nazi Germany." And she was watching Betsy, and as she's watching Corrie Ten Boom's sister Betsy die in a Nazi concentration camp filled with faith and love, Kathy said, "I don't know if I could ever do that." And that was a key moment in her life where we ministered the gospel to her. And we told her, without Jesus, you won't be able to do that. Well, flashback now to 14 years ago, and Kathy's, you know, 8 years, 9 years older, and we're coming back from a run, and as we're ending the run after watching her mom die of cancer in our house, Kathy looked at me and said these words, "Dad, there really isn't much to risk, is there?" I thought, wow, that's a different girl. And I, inside, I cried because she was ministering to me in her faith. What was she saying? She was saying back that she had watched her mother die by faith, and as she watched her mom die by faith, she said, "If God would sustain my mom through all of this, then he can sustain any of us through whatever he calls." It goes like this, life is quick, and she had a totally different perspective. I mean, reading a book was one thing, reality was another. And see, that's what faith does. Faith gives you the ability by grace to look at God and say, "God can get me through what I never imagined getting through before." And so you look at this list. They, through faith, conquered kingdoms. Through faith, enforced justice. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Who? Superheroes? No. They were people who trusted in the God who could do exceedingly. Well, let me ask you to answer this. I can do all things how? Through Christ who strengthens me. What does that do to your functional, nihilistic malaise? Doesn't that move you out of it? You go, I don't know if I can do what God calls me. I don't know if I can live. I don't know if I can go. I don't know if I can do what these people do. No, you can't. Neither could they. But in Christ, it looks very different. Okay, for the sake of time, let me move along to what he does as a kind of climactic thing in verse 35. He begins to he doesn't identify people by name, but he said, women received back the dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Pictures come to mind of Isaiah. Pictures come to mind of Jeremiah. Pictures come to mind of people of God who went through horrendous things. You know what God enables people to do? Not just triumph in difficult situations, but to stay in difficult situations and suffer for the sake of the gospel. Do you have people in your mind who have done that? Almost 2 years ago to the day, in fact, it was right around this time 2 years ago, a Korean pastor from Toronto, Mississauga actually, Hyun-Soo Lim, was released from North Korea. He had come out of being sentenced to life for undermining North Korea's government through the advancement of religious practices, even though he had gone so many places. He wrote to his church family, it was in the news all over the United States and Canada. He said, from the first day of my detainment until the last day I was released, I ate 2,757 meals in isolation. He said, it was difficult for me to see when and how the entire ordeal would end. He spent 2 years and 7 months in custody. He was digging holes in the winter that measured 1 meter wide and 1 meter deep. The ground was frozen. The mud was so hard that it took 2 days to dig one hole. My upper body was sweating and my fingers were frostbitten. Other times he was put to work breaking apart frozen coal at a storage facility. Spring and summer were spent outside toiling 8 hours a day in the scorching sun. 1 year of difficult labor took a toll on his body, and he was in the hospital for 2 months. He ended up in the hospital 4 times. He was forced to read 100 books and watch 300 films on North Korea, but he said, I also read the Bible in English and Korean 5 times, and I memorized over 700 Bible verses. There were moments of discouragement, resentment, and grumbling that soon changed into courage, joy, and thanksgiving. Now, one of the interesting things when he released and came back home was not simply that he had come through suffering that would be unimaginable to him and made his family and his church incredibly distressed, but the impact of God sustaining him on those who cared about him most. Lisa Pack, who was part of the church there, walked into church on the first Sunday after his release, so that's August, right? That's August of 2017. And she said it was like the World Cup and the Super Bowl put together. It was cheering, people were crying, it was insane. And so Pack said she was thankful for how the church held on to what they felt God was saying, but she was equally proud of the faithfulness and support of the body of Christ. When we couldn't hold on, that's when our brothers and sisters in Christ prayed for the perseverance of our faith that gave us strength to be unified. Who needed strength in his suffering? It wasn't just him, it was the people who loved him. Isn't that true sometimes for us? And she said, looking back at the roller coaster of emotion and faithfulness of God, she said, it's changed me personally. It makes you realize how small you are, and on the flip side, how loved you are and how detail-oriented God is. It was humbling and empowering, and I have this phrase now, well played, God. God was strategically working through the suffering to transform the faith and the strength of the people back in Canada who were worried and broken and praying. Isn't that how he does it? This has really trusted me to trust, taught me to trust him because it's God who moves the heart. I feel more inspired to teach the next generation when that fight comes. You have to be well equipped and God will keep you all the way. Isn't that interesting? She watched her pastor suffer, broken, be sustained by God. God delivered him and she came away thinking, I am now propelled to tell the next generation, know your God. Seek your God and trust your God. And so here's what we go on, that even in the brokenness, God is building his church. In the worst and darkest moments, his promises cannot fail. Here's the last part of the text. Go to verse 39. I'm going to move you along a couple, Pat. I've been motoring here. 39, faith enables us to die incompletely. That might sound weird to you. How do you die? It's not like Princess Bride, he's mostly dead. You know that sign? That's not what's being said there. What I mean by this is saying that many people will die having not fully realized the fulfillment of all the promises in this life. But God has given them strength so that others beyond them might know Christ. He points back to all these Old Testament people and say, they didn't get the whole promise because God had a plan for us to receive the Messiah. Do you know that you received the Messiah because they were suffering and didn't get fulfillment? They died before the coming of the Messiah. They longed to see the Messiah, like Anna at the birth of Christ, longing to see the coming of the Lord. They long, like Simeon, wanted to see the coming of the Lord. They had a longing, but God said, no, you have a role, and then you're dead. You wait, because your role is this, and their role is this, and then we receive Christ. Aren't you glad you're in the new covenant, not the old covenant? And then he says, but the fulfillment of all that God's promised in the new covenant, well, that's up to God when he realizes that, but you need to think like them. And faith gives you the ability to say, if it's not fully realized now, even if I die falling short of what I long for, I will suffer with the hope that one day there's people in another place at another time in history who will share in the making of all things new. That's what faith does. It takes away your self-centeredness and sends you to risk for the ends of the earth and for generations yet to come. There's an interesting story of just a couple of years ago about a medical missionary in 1912 named William Leslie. He was a doctor, and he went to live with tribal people in a remote area of the Democratic Republic of Congo. So this is in 1912. He goes, and after 17 years of ministering in the Democratic Republic in the remote area of Congo, he comes back to the U.S. He comes back here absolutely convinced that he spent 17 years and never saw one convert, never saw any fruit, never had the joy of baptizing one person who had confessed faith. In 2010, so you got that? That's 1912. Now let's zoom ahead to 2010. In 2010, Eric Ramsey with Tom Cox World Ministries makes a shocking and sensational discovery. They find in the jungles of the Congo a network of reproducing churches where Dr. Leslie had been stationed.
With the help of MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship pilot, Ramsey and his team flew east from Kinshasa to Vanga. Then they took a 2.5-hour flight in a Cessna Caravan. They reached Vanga. They hiked a mile to the Quilly River. Then they used dugout canoes. They crossed a half-mile wide expanse. Then they hiked with backpacks another 10 miles into the jungle before they reached the first tribe of the Yancey people. And Ramsey, on his research, thought they might have been at some time exposed to the name of Jesus, but wouldn't have any real understanding of who he is. They were unprepared for what they found. When they got there, there was a network of churches. In that jungle, each village had its own gospel choir. Although they wouldn't have called it that. They wrote their own songs, and they would have sing-offs from village to village. There was 8 churches. One church was a 1,000-seat stone cathedral. I have a little picture of it right there. A stone cathedral that sat 1,000. In fact, what happened was that 1,000-seat stone cathedral got so packed they came up with the church planting idea to go into other villages. The man who went there came back to the U.S. after 17 years of ministry and had not seen one convert. No one had gone back into those people, and they came back years later, and there was a network of believing churches and a 1,000-seat sanctuary in the middle of this. My dear friends, God is at work whether we see him at work or not, and his promises cannot fail. The issue for you and I, when we're discouraged and struggling, is not what we feel we are up to, but what we know God is up to. Not the strength that I possess, but the power that he possesses. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now given to the church so that God will do what God said he would do. Save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to the ends of the earth. Is that what faith does? My dear friends, let that kill your nihilistic malaise. If that doesn't get you out of bed in the morning, nothing will get you out of bed in the morning. Oh God, get us out of bed in the morning. Let's pray together. So, dear God, again and afresh, because you are gracious, break away the discouragement and the malaise that functionally keeps us from believing that we can do anything, that you could use us, that the gates of hell could be broken down. Take it away and let us see your glory. Remind us, dear God, that you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything we ask or imagine in Jesus Christ. We pray this for the glory of Jesus. We pray this for the joy of the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel changes how you see the world, doesn't it? And good news changes how you live your life. And our prayer this morning as you walk out of this place is that the whole world looks different. And the power of the gospel will shape how you see the hardest hearts and the most difficult circumstances and the hardest trials that you have, and realize that God is greater than it all. And that he will enable you to testify and to give grace and to welcome others into the hope of Christ. So let me pray for you. Let's pray for each of us as we go out to live for Christ. And so now, God of glory, God who has put a firm foundation under your people in Jesus Christ and a rock solid salvation and hope for us in the future, take us out, dear God, and see that nothing can thwart the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And cause us, dear God, out of the confidence of the gospel and the joy of our salvation, despite all our weaknesses and struggles and our brokenness, cause us, dear God, to hope in the Lord and share that hope with others. So bless us with grace, comfort, peace, joy, and love. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed day.